But if you were here 4 weeks ago, an awful lot of what we've read tonight will sound extremely familiar, because we were looking at Psalm 18, and there was, with one or two minor changes, is the subject of chapter 22. So I'd resisted the temptation to just read what I said when I was there then. But we will look at that and put it together with what we have looked at in chapter 23 as well. In 1981, Robert Lacey published a book called The Kingdom, and it detailed the rise of Abdulaziz from a desert chieftain to becoming the House of Saud. It was probably a slightly embellished account, rather well-polished account, but it's still quite a good read. But it details how his family was selected by the British government from a range of competing tribes to become the dominant power in Arabia. And as their power and influence grew with their wealth from their vast oil deposits, so began a gradual shift from their close links with this country to a greater connection with America. Holding the whole of Arabia under their control, including the holy places of Islam, they became increasingly influential in the Muslim world. It's a good story. It's a very good story. And it has played out in little more than a single century. In fact, it's only in the last few years that we have seen the death of the last of the sons of Abdulaziz. Well, does this sound familiar? Because at first glance, there's more than a passing parallel with the story of David and his kingdom. He again was plucked from obscurity to become ruler over the united Israel after he had suffered many privations, many setbacks along the way. But there is one crucial difference. We have no idea how long the House of Saud will endure. What we do know is it will eventually fall under the weight of its own contradictions. In contrast, the kingdom of David is going to last. It will never fail. And this is made very clear when we look at the two books of Samuel. The beginning of 1 Samuel and the end of 2 Samuel are bookended by songs about the kingdom. So shortly after we started this series, and that's many months back now, we looked at Hannah's prayer in 1 chapter Samuel 2. And we read, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Or as we know, that can be re-rendered, exalt the power of his Messiah. So not only is the imagery of Hannah's prayer reflected in our reading this evening, so is the overarching theme of God's kingdom and his anointed. Obviously, we have seen that worked out through these two books in the person of David. But repeatedly we have seen that great though David is, he is the anointed of God. Yet he fails morally, he fails in the leadership of his family, and he lays the foundations for the breakup of the kingdom in the future. And all through this account, there have been hints that David is the precursor of a much greater king. He will be of David's line. His kingdom will endure. And he will be the fulfillment of that true kingship. But having looked at Hannah's prophetic prayer at the beginning, I want to look again at David's Psalm, Samuel 22. I'm not going to cover it again in depth. We looked at it in detail last time. But when Scripture repeats itself, it does so for a reason. It's not there just because of repetition. It is there for our instruction. So we need to think this through. Why do we really need to have these nearly identical psalms? What is it saying to each one of us? Which brings me to my first heading. This is God's kingdom, his king, his kingdom. Psalm 18 is David's personal response to God. If you flick over the pages to the opening title and verse, we read, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord." And it then continues with a similar description to the one we have read this evening. Then we come to that opening verse in Psalm 18. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." This is David's love, commitment, and response to the Lord God that he has come to know and experience. So as we read the psalm with David, we understand it from the depth of his understanding of God's grace. That grace that was poured out on him that took him from the sheepfold to the palace. So what is different from our passage this evening? Why the repeat? One commentator puts it like this. David's history could have been narrated as that of a great and powerful king. This chapter is concerned that it should be understood as the action of a great and powerful God. The narrator of this book is led by the Holy Spirit to see that we should see this chapter as a theological commentary on the life of David. We should read his whole history in the light of this psalm. And more, we should see it looking on to the greater David. But in this psalm, we see David speaking figuratively. But the literal fulfillment will only come in Jesus. So to help us get our heads just round this chapter, I'm going to use the headings that Dale Ralph Davis uses in his commentary. So he suggests that we look at verses 2 to 20 for the intensity of our praise. Because David launches into this psalm with praise. The praise begins where Hannah ended, "My God, my rock." And as we saw previously, David uses 9 titles for the God he has come to trust and love. God is his strength. It is he that empowered him to survive and defeat his enemies. He is his rock, that place of shelter, that place of hiding, that place in which he could stand. God is his fortress, that place of protection and safety. His deliverer, the one who provides a way of escape. His God, the God he knows personally and in whom he trusts. It's his strength. A different word to the first one in verse 1, but meaning his fountain, his source of his origin. Everything that he is has come from God. His shield, protection both to his head and to his heart. His horn, his power, but not his, but his reliance on the power of the living God. His stronghold, his high tower of refuge, a place to observe an approaching army. In a similar way that we are taught that those who are forgiven much, love much, so in this experience, Those who have been saved from much, praise much. How much had David been saved from? Well, in 1 Samuel 20, David speaks to Jonathan, and he says, there is but one step between me and death. He was speaking very literally. Saul had the single objective, not the protection of his kingdom, but the destruction of a potential rival. And that rival was David. For years, David was the outcast, fleeing from Saul's spies and forces. And yet he escapes. And as we know, sometimes in almost farcical situations. But for ourselves, if we have been brought into the kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, how much have we been saved from and saved to? Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, says, we have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Should we not also be giving thanks and praise? Should we not be praising such a God? Too often our praise is constrained, limited. The praise in this psalm is exuberant and it's full of wonder and imagery of the God who intervenes for his people. A God who rides on the cherubim, a God who rides on the wings of the wind, who confronts us with the awesome sight of Mount Sinai, the parting of the waters at the Red Sea, or the God who reaches down and draws David out of deep waters. Why? Because David can say, he delights in me. Is that my God and your God? This is the God who effected a far greater rescue for each one of us than David could ever know. This is the God who reached down and saved us in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who is worthy to be praised. Small wonder Charles Wesley cries out over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But this is a kingdom which values righteousness. That's my second heading. This kingdom values righteousness. Because, and if we look at it, verses 21 to 31 can make us feel slightly edgy. How can David speak of his righteousness? How can he make such claims? We're only too aware of his weaknesses, as shown not only in his sin with Bathsheba, but his many wives and in the handling of his family. And again, Dale Ralph Davis gives us a guide. He particularly refers us to verses 21 and 25. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. We get almost the same parallel words in verse 25. And this repetition bookends the claims of David. Yes, he did sin. Of that there's no question. But he was always minded to return to God. As soon as Nathan convicts him by accusing him, you are the man, David responds, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no trying to negotiate or trying to plead a case. David immediately repents. And he is restored. Though there will be a cost. And there will be consequences. Although David was God's anointed king, he's pointing forward to that much greater fulfillment that we have seen so often as we've looked through these books. And Psalm 45 fleshes this out. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the kingdom that values righteousness. Because with the best will in the world, there is no way that this could ever be a description of any earthly king. No matter how good, how pious. This is a direct pointer to the greater David that would come. A king that never stoops to evil, but is wholly good and wholly righteous in all that he does. The latter verses of this chapter, chapter 22, display the invincibility of this kingdom. When we studied the psalm a few weeks ago, we thought of just how much David could have claimed for himself. But instead, he attributes it all to God. But these verses go so much further than any simple human man could truthfully accomplish. This is a kingdom brought in by God, which will be completed by God's own anointed, his Messiah. David's natural kingdom would endure because God had stated it would. But it endured mostly in weakness, being carried on by a very small proportion of the people of God. Faithful kings would arise further down the line, but the general trend was one that was just going away from God and the abuse of his people. Yet, even during that long story of declension, culminating in the exile to Babylon, the line of David was maintained. Charles Wesley again picks up this theme in his hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," where he explicitly writes, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." So as we come closer to the end of this book, so the narrator is leading us to see there is more happening than a simple recounting of history. This is history with a purpose. This is history that is leading directly to a future. That is a future determined by God. That just wasn't an introduction. As we come now to Samuel 23. And in this, I want to look at God's future kingdom. Because that is what we find laid out in front of us in those verses. It says, "These are the last words of David. These are an oracle of his." That is not to say that he never spoke again after uttering these words. But these are the last recorded words. And an oracle is a prophetic saying given by God. We first meet one in Numbers when Balaam prophesies and blesses the people of Israel, even against his own will. Later prophets, such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Nahum, are all recorded as speaking the oracles of God. And our text immediately and implicitly includes David in this list of prophets. Even as we read those introductory remarks, we can feel David's wonder at being included in those receiving an oracle, a word from God. He's the son of Jesse, the man who works the land and farms sheep. He is the man who was raised on high, taken from the sheepfold to the throne room. He is anointed of the God of Jacob. From the enmity between Jacob's sons, David has now united the tribes as one people of God. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. The praise of God is central to his character. Having the humility to recognize who he is, he then points us to the source, this oracle. The Spirit of God putting the very words on his tongue. The God of Israel, hint of Jacob again, has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. Just note how the imagery of God has run through Hannah's song, the psalm in chapter 22, and now the oracle in chapter 23. God is the Rock of Israel. He is not and cannot be moved. He is ever present and everlasting. That is the God that has given David these words to say. And after that build-up, the words come at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. They almost seem like an anticlimax. Surely this is just good kingship. But then we realize this has never happened. Every earthly king has taken the position for himself, whether for wealth or for land or for prestige. God is pointing to a future king, and it is this king that gives the character to the kingdom. This is not David taking the throne of Israel. This is not an Abdulaziz becoming the king of Saudi Arabia. This is the king of all men. This is the king that rules with justice and righteousness. This is the king who rules all in the fear of God. This is King Jesus. Verse 4 pictures this. No longer a king that oppresses, but a king that blesses. A king that is new and fresh as the dawn rising on a new day. A king that gives the promise of everything becoming new, like the sun rising in a cloudless sky. The whole day lies ahead, a whole day of blessing. A king that is refreshing and causes growth in his people, like rain falling on a thirsty land that brings forth flowers and grass. This kingdom is attractive because the king is attractive. This is something completely new. This is something that the world has never seen. We've seen democracy, we've seen tyranny, we've seen oligarchy, and they're all flawed. Even Churchill could say, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others that have been tried. But as David nears the end of his days, he is led by the Holy Spirit to understand that this amazing kingdom starts with him. God has made a covenant with David in chapter 7. And the wonder of this kingdom is that we have yet to experience it in its fullness. But it flows out of that covenant. Matthew, the gospel writer, confirms this in the very opening verse of his gospel. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment of this oracle. He is the son of David. He is the king who has been prophesied. I'd love to leave the text at this point. The king is coming. The kingdom will be amazing. The fruit of the Spirit will be displayed in a way that we cannot even begin to imagine. But the oracle has not been completed. We still have verses 6 and 7. Even as God lays out his kingdom before all, even though he introduces his king as a child in the manger, who went around doing God good, for God was with him, yet there are and there will be those who oppose God's anointed. Scripture is always realistic. Hopeful, but realistic. Because our natural response is to reject God's king. It is only through the grace of God reaching out to us that we can come to know, to love, and to enjoy the blessings of this kingdom. Those that rail against the king will rail against his followers, and that is something that is only too familiar to all of us. This scripture calls those who oppose the king worthless. They will be consumed with fire. That is judgment. And as we look to those in the mission field, then we need to commit them in prayer to our Saviour as they seek to save souls as brands from the burning. But none of us are left without excuse. We too need to pray for those in our friends and family that could be called worthless, so that they too might come to acknowledge Jesus as their rightful king. And that is our present job, to speak and to pray for those who are outside this kingdom. We need wisdom, and we need Spirit-given courage to do it. We prayed earlier in this service, your kingdom come. We've been given that desire to see the king and the kingdom that will come in his name. But there will be many who today and every day repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer without realizing the significance of what they pray. Even as they call, your kingdom come, they cannot have the beauty and the justice of that kingdom without accepting the king. And that's the rub. Many would love to experience the joy, the peace, and the righteousness of that kingdom, but they refuse to accept the claims of the king, King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we have read these words together, and Father, as we look on to the wonder of that kingdom being ushered in, we live in a time, Father, when we know that your kingdom has been established, and yet we also know we live in a time of tension in between the preparation of that kingdom and seeing the fulfillment of it. But in that time is a time given that there is time for those to repent, for those to turn back, to accept Christ as their king, who will accept his lordship over their hearts, who will stand against their natural desire, to be all that they want for themselves. Father, we know what a work of the Spirit that requires. And tonight, Father, we just pray that you will indeed effect much through preaching of your word, through those who go out and speak it. Father, we just pray now that you will enable even those of us who are present here this evening, give us the ability and the desire to acknowledge you and to present Jesus as the only way to come into your presence. So, Father, we just pray this now and ask you to bless and be with each one of us here tonight. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in his name we ask this. Amen.